morning in chapter 12, we come to our third point of order on our little outline that we've had up on the screen. Well, our first two points, the principle of headship and the observance of the Lord's Supper, were contained in one chapter, chapter 11. This third point we are going to get into this morning, dealing with the function of spiritual gifts, will be the topic for the next three chapters. So we have the same general subject for chapters 12, 13, and 14. Chapter 12 lays some groundwork. Chapter 13 will remind us of the supremacy of love that's to rule over this. And then chapter 14 chapter will highlight the necessity of order in the church when it comes to these spiritual gifts. So let's go ahead and just jump right into our reading and read the first three verses. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells these believers here that he doesn't want them to be unaware, or your version may read to be ignorant. He doesn't want them to be ignorant concerning the topic at hand. What's the topic? Well, probably most of our Bibles have it translated for us as spiritual gifts. In the original language, it's just a little bit different. The word gifts was added by the translators for clarification. But in the Greek, there's just one word. The word is pneumatikos, which is defined as spirituals. So he doesn't want them to be ignorant concerning these spirituals, or you could say spiritual things. Basically, Paul's saying, concerning the spiritual stuff, I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be in the dark. And he contrasts this to their previous condition as they followed mute idols. In that condition, when they were worshiping false gods, they were living in ignorance. There was no foundation of truth, upon which to found their life, to build their life. And that's not the call for the spiritual man. That's not the call for the spiritual woman, not the call for the spiritual young person to operate in ignorance. That's not how God wants us to live. Thus, the Holy Spirit led Paul to, specifically regarding this issue, to bring clarification and a point of correction. It's safe to say that many have a vague view when it comes to understanding how to function in this category of, you could say, pneumatikos, or spiritual things. Hence our third point of order. Now, in verse 3, we have an interesting therefore. Now, we know when we see the word therefore, we're supposed to do what? We're supposed to stop and look back and see what is therefore, right? Based on looking back, Paul's desire for them not to be ignorant concerning spiritual things, he gives a quick clarification here in verse 3 that we don't know for sure, but it may have been a direct answer to a specific question from the Corinthians. Remember, from chapter 7, we see that the Corinthians had written Paul a letter with questions, some specific questions. Well, here he clarifies that no one speaking by the Spirit of God can call Jesus accursed. That makes sense. And no one can say truly from the heart, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Apparently, there was some concern that someone speaking in tongues might accidentally curse Jesus unknowingly. And along with that line of thinking, a wonderment, how do we know, even if someone is speaking truth, that they're actually speaking, that they're actually of God? Well, the reassurance given here is really something that's pretty simple. The reassurance is that if someone is truly being led by the Spirit, cursing God is not going to be the result if you're being led by the Spirit. Similarly, if one is rightly communicating truth about Jesus, they're only going to be able to do so by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Another way to put this is that the overflow or the fruit of one's mouth is an indicator, or the fruit of your life is an indicator or an earmark of the Spirit that that person is of. Does that make sense? What comes out indicates what spirit you're of. If they're cursing Jesus, you can be assured that's not the Holy Spirit. Pretty simple. And if they're proclaiming unadulterated truth, that's not the devil. The overflow betrays the source. And it makes me think of Mark chapter 7, where, remember, the Pharisees, they were all bent out of shape because they saw the disciples eating food with unwashed hands, without properly, ceremonially cleansing their hands. And in response to those concerns, Jesus pointed them to the heart. And he said, what makes a man defiled is, it's not, you know, what goes in, but it's what comes out. That's just a paraphrase. Basically, you know, eating chicken nuggets with hands that aren't properly bathed isn't going to make you a defiled person. Uncleanness doesn't flow from a lack of adherence to tradition. Jesus pointed to the outflow. What comes out of us is what defiles us, or you could say shows, it reveals one to be unclean. Why is the outflow important? Well, again, because it betrays the source. What's the source? The heart. If your heart has been made new, if you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, what flows out of you will be bringing glory to God. In John 15, verse 5, we read this: I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, right? He bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And then skipping down to verse 8, we read this: my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. It's a little bit of a detour here, but I love to be reminded on a regular basis and to remind people of the beauty and the simplicity and the necessity of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the consequence, the result, being a fruit that glorifies him, us bearing fruit. And really, I said it's a detour, but this is a foundational truth for this section. As Paul brings clarification and correction in this spiritual things department, if we will be a people who are walking with, living with, and abiding in Christ, and he is abiding in us, and his words are in us, so much of the quote-unquote ignorance or lack of awareness, all those concerning these things, it's going to be resolved. For we will be learning from him, and we will be led by him to live in such a way that we won't be functioning in selfishness, and we won't be functioning in a way that contributes to confusion. Our lives will be pointing people to the true vine. So it's important to have that relationship. Now, as we read on, Paul is going to lay some groundwork for these spiritual things. And in this section, notice there's a variety in these pneumatikos, these spiritual things. There's variety. Yet, they all flow from one source. So there's a variety, but they flow from one source. Let's pick up in verse 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. So we just saw three statements that declare diversity in the manifestation, the expression of the Spirit, yet a unity in source. Okay, so we see diversity in the manifestation, but a unity in source. In each of these statements, we see these spiritual things described with a different word, which I find interesting. And they give mention to a different person of the Godhead, which is also interesting. Let's take a look. In verse 4, we see there's a variety of, the word is gifts, but the same Spirit. So there's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. It's a very basic statement, but I believe this statement is vital for church order. A diversity in activity or expression, but there's only one Spirit producing them. It's important to have variety, but it all needs to be sourced in the same place. And I hate to drag the brand name Apple into a sermon illustration, but I'm going to go ahead and do it right now. They have a variety of products, right? Machined out of, you know, a solid piece of aircraft-grade aluminum. Beautiful little things. They have phones and tablets and streaming devices and laptops and desktops and watches. All these things that have different functions. They have different strengths, different weaknesses, but they're all marked with that Apple logo. What does that mean? Well, I know all you PC guys are thinking it means frustration, right? It's terrible. But really what it tells us is there's a unity of source. Each of these devices came from the same place in a general sense, which lends to them working together and in relative harmony. You know, hence every corner of our lives being stored in the cloud. And that's where the illustration breaks down. But back to the topic at hand of gifts, there's variety, but there's one Spirit, and that is a good thing. There's a connection to that one source. Now, before we move on to verse 5, I just wanted us to take a look at the word used to describe the spiritual things here is gifts. In the Greek, it's charisma, which is connected to our word charis, right, which is grace. And the word charisma means a gift of grace, an undeserved benefit. So that's what we're talking about, is undeserved benefits. And oh, how that simple word should enlighten our understanding when it comes to the use of and the function of these spiritual gifts. I don't know, maybe I'm warped, but the general sense I get when I hear of spiritual gifts, when I hear them discussed, is that there's some like super mystical endowment bestowed on someone to give them a special power, which will then set them apart from everyone else and make them useful or strange or whatever. And with that view, we can be taken back a little bit by the strangeness factor. And at the same time, we can be drawn to the mystique of having a special ability. Like, ooh, I want that. And we can compare and contrast which ones are the best. And I don't believe that's the view that we're supposed to have. When we get back to the meaning, the simple meaning, and remember, these are undeserved benefits, gifts of the Holy Spirit. It should change our perspective, not only of the gifts, but how we handle them, how we use them. There's a variety of these things, and whichever one you or I have, it's not our gift to mankind, it's His gracious gift to us. We're to handle those with a sense of stewardship and, yeah, just wanting to please Him. Now in verse 5, we also see mentioned a variety of ministries and the same Lord. Ministries, the word there is diakonia, which is where we get our word deacon. And it simply means service. There's a variety of services. Question, is ministry only for pastors or for reverends, as Bobby would so often and irreverently say? No. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 tells us how God gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, some as teachers. What did He give those people to the church? Why did He give them to the church? What are they there for? Well, verse 12 says it's for the equipping of the saints for the work of diakonia, service, to the building up of the body of Christ. We are all called to ministry, each and every one of us. And my job as a teacher is really, I guess, could be kind of equated to that of like a lunch lady, where I'm here to feed people so that they can then, or a lunch man is what I meant, sorry, to feed people so they can go out and do the ministry. And of course, I'm called to, right along with you, to be a minister. But we're all called to ministry. And again, how helpful to understand back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 5, that any ministry you or I do is a spiritual work and it's under the lordship of Christ. We're not to try to make ministry happen. There's a variety of ways it will work itself out, but ultimately, all ministry flows from individuals in relationship with the same Lord. That's how it's supposed to work. Verse 6, there's a variety of effects, but the same God. Effect speaks of working or operation. When it comes to spiritual things, we need to understand there's a variety. If you want everything to look the same and feel the same, I'm sorry. We were just told three times of variety. I looked it up. Variety truly does indicate there will be differences. So if you're one frightened by variety, we can allow our hearts to be calm, knowing that this variety is all sourced, again, in the same God. It's all sourced in the same God, which won't lend to chaos, but rather it's going to express a beauty, a beautiful unity in design and purpose. So kind of continuing in the same thought, let's pick up in verse 7, where we see this unity of purpose. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So looking back at verse 7, we are told these various manifestations or expressions of the Spirit are distributed to individuals for what? It says, for the common good. Verse 7, in my opinion, is a huge key when it comes to the operation of spiritual things. Notice, first of all, these manifestations or gifts are given. It says they're given. Don't brush that off as a small thing, because for them to be given implies that there's a giver. And who's the giver? God is the giver. Knowing that, why would we be anything but thankful and desire anything else but to be a good steward? They're given to us from Him. Next, don't miss, and we should never forget when it comes to these things, is why they are given: for the common good. If you have a New King James, I like how it reads. It says, for the profit of all. That's why these things are given, for the profit of all. So if you're running around exercising some spiritual gift that you picked out, and it's not for the profit of all, it's not for the common good, you can be assured that it's not being exercised under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and hence you're out of order. It's not a good thing. Verse 7 is just such a key verse. And the second key verse, in my opinion, that goes along with it is verse 11. We'll skip ahead to verse 11, where we see all these things that we're about to look at are distributed to each one individually. How? You see? As he wills. That is so important. These things are not taken, they are given by the will of God. When it comes to church order with spiritual gifts, I would encourage you to remember 1 Corinthians 12, and then remember 7:11. Okay? Big gulps. 7:11. They're given for the profit of all and as he wills. That's important. Now, in this section, Paul listed some manifestations of the Spirit. He lists 9 here. But if you would like to look at some other lists in addition to this one, there are a few. In the same chapter, in verses 28 through 30, we have some more listed. In Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, we have another list. And then Ephesians 4:11 mentions some more. And as you look at those, based on how Paul lists these things, it's logical to conclude that they're not exhaustive lists, but more so notable examples that he was led to point out. So first of all, we have a word of wisdom. A word of wisdom, a particular work of the Spirit where he pours forth wisdom for a specific time of need. An example more recently in my life, I was about to make an important decision, and I had prayed about it. It seemed to be the right thing. I received some counsel, but I was awakened in the middle of the night and just couldn't sleep, and I felt terrible about this decision, and I went out and started praying, but as I was praying, I was in the dark. Like, literally, it was nighttime, so it was dark, but also mentally, I just couldn't see the answer, and spiritually, I wasn't making a connection. I didn't know what to do, what steps to take. And I prayed for a long time. And then all of a sudden, like a flood, and this doesn't happen to me very often, there was wisdom poured out into my heart and into my mind concerning this specific situation. And I knew exactly what I was supposed to do and why I was supposed to do it. And it lined up scripturally. And the Lord even, there in the middle of the night, also I needed to contact someone, so I wrote out an email clearly articulating my thoughts. And it was clearly from the Lord. And then about 4 a.m., I was able to go back to bed with a smile on my face and peace in my heart. But I believe that was a word of wisdom given to me for that situation. And it can be manifested in different ways. It can be something super simple, but it's supernatural. It's a spiritual gift. A word of knowledge may be closely related to a word of wisdom, but it seems to be more of an anointed ability to speak knowledge into a specific situation. You know, you'll hear stories of where the Holy Spirit impresses upon someone's heart a need to go up and to tell someone something, and it's exactly what they needed to hear, the instruction that they needed. Faith. All of us in Christ, if you're in Christ, you have expressed or you've exercised faith in receiving God's grace. We all have faith to a degree. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we all have faith to a degree if we're in Christ, but there's a gift of faith that seems to be like just like an extra, spiritually imparted extra dose of faith. And what comes to mind is people like George Mueller. I don't know if you guys have read his stories, but just story after story where at his orphanage they wouldn't have a meal, but they would set the table and they would sit down and thank the Lord for the meal, and then someone would knock on the door, and I don't know if it was a milk truck or a bread truck or something broke down out front, and they'd bring the food in and feed the kids. A gift of faith. I would probably get the gun and go looking for something to shoot, but he had faith. Healing. Again, I think I know it's important to remember verses 7 and 11. We don't demand to have this gift. The gift of healing isn't so someone can become famous. It's not there so that, you know, we can make anyone we choose, including ourselves, healthy and happy. It's as he wills that God will empower certain people to be a conduit of healing. And I just want to share a super simple healing story. It's not as dramatic as some that you hear. But I grew up in a family that we believed in healing and prayed for healing. And I was sick quite a bit as a kid. I think Tiny Tim, you know. But I was prayed for on more than one occasion. And we all believed God had the power And we look to him in faith, the power to heal. But I don't remember any time, you know, when my family was praying for me where I had this instantaneous healing. You know, I would get better eventually. And God's healed me. Here I am today. But when I was about 10 years old, I remember I had this terrible headache at my grandma's house. And she had never done this before, and she never did it afterwards. But she looked at me and asked what was wrong, and I told her. And she was a pretty serious Lutheran, okay, not your average Pentecostal. But she asked me to come over, and she put her hands on both sides of my head and prayed the simplest prayer, just asking the Lord for mercy, that he would touch me. And instantly, I was better. And I'll never, ever forget, I was clearly healed. I hadn't taken any medicine. I was healed. And I know it was just, you know, some might say, oh, it's just a headache. It was amazing. And then I had one more similar experience later in life where a Presbyterian actually texted me a prayer when I was sick. And I read it and I'm like, I was better. Like, it was just strange. And I believe the Lord was teaching me as one who came from a family that was kind of about healing, that it's not about working up the right type of faith or using the correct anointing oil. It's his work. And it will be directed by him. And he is to receive the glory. Miracles, a gift of miracles, very similar. Prophecy is more than just the preaching of the word. You know, some people say that, you know, teaching is, and preaching is prophecy. It may contain elements of prophecy, but the teacher generally receives their message from the word. Ideally, the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding, you know, me as I prepare and dig into God's word. But the message comes through study and preparation. Whereas prophecy is like a direct word from the Lord imparted into an individual. And it probably will contain scripture. It definitely should be scriptural. But it's imparted to that individual to be shared with others regarding a specific situation. It also has an element of prediction or foretelling. And along with this operation, there's a serious warning in the Old Testament. You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and chapter 18. You don't want to misspeak for the Lord. And then we see the distinguishing of spirits. I think of Paul listening day after day to that fortune-telling girl when he was in Philippi, Acts 16, where he was walking around and she would follow them around declaring them to be servants of the Most High God. And what she said was true, but Paul was gifted to distinguish. He was also annoyed. It says he was greatly annoyed. But to distinguish that the spirit, that she was possessed by an evil spirit. And remember, he commanded that spirit to come out of her, which then led to a whole nother, an amazing thing. He got thrown in jail and had an opportunity to witness to the jailer and his family. The gift of tongues. This is what everyone, I can't say everyone, but a lot of people think of when they think of the gifts of the Spirit. Notice Paul puts them at the end. I get the sense that this was the Corinthians' favorite gift. We'll get into it in chapter 14. But Paul places it here towards the end of his list. David Guzik gave a clear definition of tongues. I thought I'd just read his. He said, "The gift of tongues is a personal language of prayer given by God, whereby the believer can communicate with God beyond the limits of knowledge and understanding." And again, we're going to get deeper into that subject in chapter 14. But along with tongues comes the interpretation of tongues, which is a spiritual quickening to hear what's being spoken, to agree with it, and then to share that message with the person who spoke in tongues or with the body present. Now, we can spend a lot of time on all of those, and actually in my study yesterday, I was diving into each one a little bit more and realized that it would be a long, long message. And I really felt led to cover the whole chapter this morning. So you can dig back into it on your own and then remember in chapter 14, we'll come around to some of that. But the point of this section, I really believe, is summed up in verse 11, that there's a bunch of gifts, given by the Lord, yet it's the same Spirit who works all these things just as he wills. Okay, he distributes them to individuals as he wills, and then he works them, you know, according to his will for the benefit of all. Now, as we continue reading, I'm going to jump back and read starting in verse 12 again. We're going to be reminded that though we are many members with different gifts, we all share a unity of function, you could say, or a unity in our function. Verse 12, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor. And on our less presentable members, become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members will rejoice with it. So Paul uses the illustration now of a human body. We all have one, right? Everybody got one? We got hands and feet and eyes and eyebrows and noses, right? We all have a body. We can picture this. Check out the end of verse 12. He says, you know, just as, you know, there's many members but one body, so is Christ. We start with Christ alone. And then in verse 13, it's revealed how by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, into Christ. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek or a slave or a free man or a dentist or a janitor. In Christ, we've been made to drink of the same Spirit. I'm in Exodus right now and just read of the children of Israel all drinking of water, you know, the water from that rock. And we covered it not too long ago in 1 Corinthians 10:4, where Paul told us what that rock represents. What does the rock represent? Christ. He says that the spiritual rock is Christ. And in, you know, when we are in Christ, we're all indwelt by the same Spirit of God. There's a unity. Now, looking at verses 14 through 26, we're looking at the illustration of the body. And we're instructed regarding the importance of diversity and variety. Think about the human body. We've talked about how it has many members, right? You have arms, legs, feet. This is going to be difficult, but for a moment, I want you guys to push aside what you're used to picturing when you think of a human body and think of a 6'1" nose, okay? Just a big nose with an arm. Okay? Everybody got it? Is that a body? No, it's missing many useful parts and it looks very strange. Maybe you'd prefer not to picture that and you're more of a potato head type of person. Has anybody ever played with a Mr. Potato Head and just put arms all over the whole thing or eyes? Any adults here? Yes, I think most of us have done that. It's amazing. Is that a functioning Mr. Potato Head? He's going to struggle, right? Maybe good at like waving. It's amazing how having many members, you know, with a variety of gifts makes perfect sense when it comes to a physical body, yet somehow we can lose sight of that when it comes to the body of Christ. Verse 14 is, it plain and simply says, the body is not one member, but many. Now, in a little section in verses 15 through 20, we are encouraged, I'd say, against belittling our own position or longing for a different one. I don't know if you've ever struggled with that. But in verse 15, he says this. If the foot, well, let's back up. I just wanted to say this first. First off, we learn that not being happy with our position, you know, if you don't like your position, it doesn't mean it's still not important. It is important. You're still part of the body. And Paul uses this illustration of the foot in verse 15. If the foot starts to pout and says, you know, because I'm not a hand, I'm out. I'm not going to be involved. Does that make it any less a part of the body? Does it make it any less needed? No, it's still there. You know, perhaps the foot won't be as useful while it's going through its identity crisis, but it's still attached to the end of the leg and it's meant for walking. It has a purpose. And then back to the need for many members, verse 17, Paul says, if the whole body were an eye, imagine that, where would the hearing be? Or, you know, what if we were, every single one of us was lead vocals in the worship band? Would we be a functioning body? You know, where would the hospitality be? Who would take care of administration? Who would set up and tear down? Who would teach? You know, we may sound like a choir of angels, but we wouldn't be functioning as a whole. Now take a look at verse 18, another verse that aligns beautifully with verses 7 and 11, those key verses. Setting aside all the ridiculousness, you know, of having Mr. Potato Head covered in arms or eyes, take a look at verse 18 and tell me, who is it that placed each member in the body? God did. And notice how he placed them. This is beautiful. Just as he desired. What an encouragement to be content where God has placed me and to be there with all of my heart for his glory. He's the one that places us where he desires. And he's got a purpose. Now moving on to verses 21 through 25, the exhortation shifts to how we view and treat others in the body. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. Why? Because it does. The eye needs the hand. You know what happens when you have sweat running down into your eye? What do? The hand comes up and wipes that away, right? What happens if you're looking into the sun hopefully not directly into the sun, but you're trying to see something towards the sun, your hand will come up and shield the sun. Your eye needs the hand. And beginning in verse 22, we're taught a valuable lesson. Often it's the members that seem weaker that end up being more necessary. You know, think about a race. You guys ever watch like Olympic track and field? After the runner, you know, as the runners are preparing and you're looking at them, what, you know, parts of that runner get the most credit, the most press? The legs, right? You're like, look at those legs. Got the bulging calf muscles and the strong quads. But you know who doesn't get any press after a race is won, but is indispensable? The big toe. The big toe. So important, but it has to lay low, you know, down in that stinky shoe, all by itself. And you know what's even more crazy is that people will, you know, watching with my kids, and you're like, look at that guy's arms. Look at his biceps. And they're impressed by this runner's biceps. Did the biceps help the runner win the race? No, it had nothing to do with it. But the big toe, you know, is where it's at, but it doesn't get any credit. And that's how it can be in the body of Christ. The point, verse 25, is that if we truly understood this concept that each member plays a valuable role, and if we valued their roles, there would be a whole lot less division and a whole lot more caring going on for one another. And with that understanding and that mindset in place, verse 26, if one member suffers, we all suffer. That's something to remember. Have you ever had a terrible toothache? Just a horrible toothache? What part of the body does that affect? The whole thing, right? You just want to lay in bed. I remember having one where I had to have a root canal, but I was holding my head. I couldn't think, couldn't do anything. I was out because of that toothache. When one member suffers, we all suffer. So when you or I hear of someone who's struggling, we need to realize how important they are to the whole body and be praying for them and reaching out to them and ministering. And this same principle can be applied to celebrations and victories. We can rejoice with one another because when they are doing well, we are blessed as well. Let's go ahead and read the last section, picking up in verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. So as we close our chapter, Paul gives a little bit of a recap. We are all the body of Christ. We're Christ's body. And this body isn't made up of a collective blob of clones. We are individually members of it. In verse 28, again, who has appointed the gifts and ministries? God has. Now, Paul lists more of these gifts and ministries and effects. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, healings, helps, administrations, tongues. And in review of what we've already learned, verse 29 asks us some kind of rhetorical questions. Are they all to be apostles? The answer is no. All to be prophets? No. And he works his way down the list, and the answer is no. We can't all be one thing. We shouldn't all be one thing, and I hope by now none of us would want to all be one thing. We see that would not be healthy, would not be a functioning body. Now, speaking to the church in verse 31, the instruction is not to avoid spiritual gifts, but to earnestly desire the greater gifts. Earnestly. That word in the Greek is a strong word, and it speaks of a jealousy. It can also be translated to covet. We as the body of Christ should earnestly desire the greater gifts. And this often cues the question, which gifts are greater? Anybody have that question pop up in your mind? Paul just mentioned a priority of gifts. You know, he said first apostles, second prophets. In chapter 14, he will place prophecy over tongues. Is that what he's referring to here? It could be argued that that is what he's referring to, but I would submit the greater gifts that we are to covet are those that are most useful. The ones, you know, that might not be noticed as important or seen as glamorous, but they're needful, and they're things that God has a desire for us to have functioning in our body. William MacDonald said this in the Believer's Bible commentary, the best gifts are those that are most useful rather than those that are spectacular. All gifts are given by the Holy Spirit and none should be despised. Yet the fact is that some are of greater benefit to the body than others. These are the ones that every local fellowship should ask the Lord to raise up in the assembly. We should desire the greater gifts. And then we close with Paul saying in verse 31, as kind of a teaser for the next chapter, he wasn't advertising the next chapter, but he says, and I will show you a more excellent way. A more excellent way. The point of order being raised here is because we will find out in chapter 14 there was some chaos in Corinth when it came to these spiritual things. People were clamoring after gifts they saw as spectacular and amazing, and it was not according to the will of God and for the profit of all. Their efforts to pursue these spiritual things was not being done in love. So as a point of order, Paul first lays some groundwork, which we just covered in chapter 12, telling us about the body. But then, in our next chapter, he's going to call us to this more excellent way to love and show us how love should be what presides over this operation in spiritual gifts. It's so important. There's nothing better to have on display in our lives than a genuine love. And it's not a love that's of our own. It's one that flows as a result of first being loved by Him. You know, we love because He first loved us. So as we close, we always want to keep our eyes on Christ. Constantly remember His sacrifice, what we talked about last week in chapter 11. His body was broken, His blood was shed so that we could be found in Him, so that we could be the body of Christ. And part of that is right here. You know, as we look around, we are the body of Christ. As each of us are connected to Him, we find a unity. And He wants this gathering, He's designed this gathering to be a blessing and a refreshment to each one of us. He's appointed to each of us gifts. And we are to gratefully and enthusiastically function in those, to do what He's called us to do. And as we do that, others will be edified and He will be glorified. And through it all, as we do that, as we're obedient to Him, may we be a church that, you know, people will look at us and they will know that we are His disciples, John 13:35, because we have love for one another. Such an important thing. And may they be drawn by that to our Savior. Please, as we close, make sure you know Him and that He knows you. And if you want prayer for anything, grab a brother or sister and ask them to pray for you. And I would love to pray with you. I love any excuse to go into the throne room of God and to, yeah, just spend time with Him. So let's be doing that as we're going to close in a song, a time of worship, one more song, and then have a fellowship time. But let's be ministering one to another during that time and lifting each other up. And if you say to someone, "I'll pray for you," write it down and remember to do that throughout the week. It's super important. Lord, we love You and thank You for Your word and for the things that we learn that are so important to our walk. And we want to be a bride that is honoring You and is functioning according to Your design. We want to be a body that glorifies You. Help each one of us to truly desire these gifts. And I pray that You would reveal to each one of us what it is that You've given for us to do and the giftings that You've imparted into our life. And I pray that we would be faithful to operate in those and not to seek after something different, but to trust in Your perfect plan. And that we would, in so doing, be a blessing one to another and just bring pleasure to You. We love You and thank You so much for Your grace. We praise You now in Jesus' name. Amen.